Seek ye first the kingdom of God is the theme that is before us. I would imagine that most of you have even noticed that in our text it says, seek ye the kingdom of God. The word seek ye first comes from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6. I do believe that's the passage that first comes to our mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And we hope to consider this morning as we continue in this passage that this very seeking and the seeking of the kingdom and the kingdom of God is in essence the very foundation that answers the question, what is life? And we hope to consider also that the teaching of the Lord Jesus having this focus of seeking the kingdom is to be, with all things going right, it's the end of worry. The believer has, if we speak in the most purest of sense, the true believer with true faith has every reason in the world to live a worry-free life. We need to be convinced of that. We need to believe that. Because of our sin and our frailty, it never becomes our life, period. But we need to understand it should be that way. And because it is, then there is the beginning of life, that we can actually live life and not really worry during life or have a life full and filled, perplexed with anxiety. What is life, the end of worry, and the beginning of living? These are the three points we hope to consider. If you were with us last Lord's Day, we did consider looking through even that parable of the prosperous farmer. The Lord Jesus sets forth that life is not about many things. It is not about the abundance of things you and I have. And then with this passage that we are told not to worry, the Lord Jesus says that life is more than those basic things of food and clothing. And when he says that, he's being very reasonable and very logical. Yes, for you to live, you need food, and clothing makes it a lot more comfortable. And literally, you have life. Go a winter without shelter, you can literally die. Clothing and food are essential for life. That's why Jesus didn't say it's not about them. He says it's more than those things. So life is not about many things. It is not about even the basic things. And we saw that life is about heavenly things. We are going to continue searching this big question, what is life, and answering. There's more deductions and there are more applications to be made today. We saw also last Lord's Day that this is the most basic existential question. Not just what is life, but even put it in a different way, what is the meaning of life? Every single living person, in one philosophical way or another, in their way of thinking or processing, they do have this question. They would like to understand it better, but not everyone can answer it. The majority of people today can't. And we saw this morning, the sadness is that we live in a world that is calling it a post-truth world. They don't put their faith in truth. They have different definitions for truth. They don't really believe in a solid, definite, unalterable, unchangeable truth. And yet the church is called to be the pillar of truth. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. And we find something very parallel with life, because life is based on the truth. The Lord Jesus said not only, I am the truth, He said, I am the life. And so when we're speaking of truth and life, we're really speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. He is the giver of life. But we live in a world that challenges both, that defines life simply as coincidences and statistics and the necessity of millions of years for it to happen. And if you ask the meaning of life in the evolutionary way of thinking, basically it's simply survival. And when you look at the past in their way of thinking of the millions of years for humans to have survived in all of the chaos of the past, there had to be the reality of surviving even at the expense of the death of others who were weaker. In their way of thinking, the majority of the history of humanity has been in killing others so that I can live. But that's not the meaning of life. It is true that even in recent history, we look back at the barbarous acts of people in the past that are very parallel to the peoples of the present, where that kind of killing does happen and did happen. But it was because of a false and wrong mindset, worldly ways. What are God's ways? What does God say about the meaning of life? And one pivotal passage is John 17:3. Jesus gives one of the most simple definitions of life. He says, "And this is life eternal." That's John 17:3. "That they might know thee." He's in a prayer to God. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." With that definition, Jesus is saying you can only have life if you have God, and you can only have God if you have Jesus. So now we start realizing that there's really two lives we're talking about. There is the reality of biological life, and Jesus is acknowledging that. That's why he says that life is more than food and clothing. He's including the human biological life. That, in a sense, is easier to define. It's being alive and breathing and cells that are operating. A human life is defined basically by a brain having its function and a heart beating. That's easier to define. But there is a cross-section between spiritual life and biological life, because the spiritual life even indicates or teaches or educates the biological life, why it's here, why it exists. And God's Word speaks of people who are alive and yet they are dead. They have biological life, but they don't have spiritual life. So that's why God's Word calls those as if they're dead. They are dead spiritually. And so we want to put these two things together: biological life, living life. And what is this life? Spiritual life. What is life? The concept of God is integral to understanding this. The whole reason of purposelessness in the minds of people is because they don't have a concept of God. R.C. Sproul was known for saying, "If you do not have to give an account of your life, then your life does not count." And what people dread is to give an account to God, so they try to live as if that isn't the case, but then you live a purposeless life where there is no reason and no account to be given. And then you're living as if you don't count. See, it's really to our advantage that there is a day of judgment, because then we have a way to live so that we can face God and stand. And the only way you and I can stand is the account that you can give to God is, "I trusted in the only Savior and the only way between me and thee, O God, faith in Christ, and I trusted in Him. And even this trust, Lord, I own it to thee. And that's how I've lived, by the life you have given me." That's what we have to account on that day. What's so precious is that if you're raised in churches that are biblical, consider the difference, beloved. Consider this. Some of you, even if you're in a Christian school, you do study what people are studying in the whole public system, and you'll study what evolution teaches and what Darwinism is. But look at the difference when you get Scripture and you look at what the church has taught throughout the ages. You look at Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith or their catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, the very first question in each one of those documents are existential questions about life. Picking, for example, the first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? What is the reason for your life on this earth? The one most important reason. And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's all about seeking Him and His kingdom. And then if you get the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, look at the wisdom that God gave these authors of old, because they really understood the Bible and these things that are critical and pivotal in life. The first question is, what is your greatest comfort in life or death? This is such a critical existential question. It is asking, of course, in this, what is life? And how can you have comfort in life? And death is the end of this life, so how can you have comfort even in death? And let me read the answer again, very familiar to all of us, that I with body and soul, you see there the physical body and the life and the spiritual life, both in life and death am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Beloved, can you imagine if every school child learned this? I was reading something that said that the fastest growing group is teenage girls that are committing suicide because of the sense of hopelessness that they have, because the system under which they are offers no hope whatsoever. And if you have any kind of mind in that system, you do wonder, well, then why am I here? And why do I have to endure another second of this existence if this existence has no purpose whatsoever? Their system is all about chance. It is about accidents. It is about millions of years. And if you really look into what happened, it was one killing the other so that the strongest would survive. And if you do this now, you go to jail. And why? What's the purpose of any of this? And then you look at this one document and it says, not a hair will fall from your hair without God and His grace and His love. Your soul and your body belongs to Him. You see the difference? This is what I mean. If you're a true believer, worry should go out the window. The very window that you open and you see the birds, that's where worry should fly away. I know I say this and I preach it in my own heart. I know what worry is because I do. I do worry. I know what it means to be anxious about things. I'm preaching to my own heart. This is a very needed message today, isn't it? We look at the whole concept of anxiety and worry. It's a very scientific domain today. There are many categories of anxiety. There's the generalized anxiety disorder, and that would be in all of these that I'm going to cite, it's the whole idea of having this kind of worry for a long time, sometimes 6 months. And if you qualify, you're put into this category with this disorder. There are people who have generalized anxiety disorder, they say. It's 6 months or more where you are constantly worried about certain things. And then they break them down. They're phobias of many kinds. You can have a fear of sports, of flying, of water, of germs, of driving, of closed spaces, of elevators, even fear of people. There's obsessive compulsive disorder. You're familiar with this. This is a combination of those phobias of many kinds. And then because of them, you develop a pattern to survive. So if your phobia is that of germs, well, then you will be obsessive about cleanliness and where you go or don't go. If your phobia is about people and specifically about what people think about you, you will be obsessive about how you live to try to manipulate that they would only think good things. And you're concerned about how you look. You're concerned about what you say and what they would say in this obsessive way because your fear is about what people think. And then again, they'll say, if this goes on for around 6 months, then you are obsessive compulsive. Then there are social anxieties, and these are fears of being criticized, fears of being embarrassed or humiliated. You've heard of panic disorders, which is the crowning anxiety, you could say, which the attack of worry is so great that you have shortness of breath, you have palpitations, you have chest pains, you can have dizziness and even sweating and maybe even faint. And then something very, very common talked of today, especially from people who come from the military and serving, it is the post-traumatic stress disorder, which is in essence all that we've been talking about, but connected with a real traumatic experience. So then your mind has flashbacks about what happened. Maybe there were people you saw die in an accident and that comes to you in a traumatic way. You have difficulty relaxing and sleeping and you experience nightmares and sweating and again flashbacks and it goes on. And so then you're diagnosed with PTSD. Now, even as I was reading all these details, I was thinking there's only one thing that keeps me from being in each one of these categories. Because not a single thing that I've read to you is foreign to my own experience. Fear of people and what they'll think of you. There's moments in my life I was more indifferent to that. Other moments I was dead scared. A trauma. I shared with the congregation. There was a time I thought every vehicle behind me with their high lights was a thief coming after me, about to shoot, following those incidences in Brazil where they did shoot and they weren't thieves. But they thought I was. It was a trauma. I'm in each one of these categories I'm reading. But there's one thing that keeps me because they don't go for 6 months. And it's God's grace. It's God's grace alone. Because see, what happens to the believer is this. Those thoughts come. And we go to the cross. The nightmares may come. And we go to the Bible. The sweating might happen. And we go on our knees. And I'm not here to say that there can be a time where we literally may need some medication. There's room for that. And this is why people in these conditions should have spiritual counseling and should be talking to doctors who have a mind for spiritual things, especially if you can find a doctor who's a believer. Because the sad thing is a lot of people who just say, well, medications will help. Even doctors who are unbelievers, they understand that medication alone will not help. And they'll say you need some kind of social help. What is life about? Jesus is telling us not to worry. But we live in a world, and we are part of it. And we've done our measure of maybe biting our fingernails in worry. How do we do this? Well, let me give you in this first point of what is life. And I think this is the essential thing, is then understanding what life is. This is the context that Jesus is telling us not to take thought even of the most basic things as food and clothing. See, I've met people, and in my own heart I'm thinking, well, I should worry at least about food. Okay, I'm not worried about my food, but the food of my children. And now there's not much food right now, and the month is ending, and I won't have what to buy. I'm responsible for them, and we think I need to take thought of that. Jesus is saying, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. What you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. And I think the key is even understanding what life is to begin with, so that we can go to our second point, the end of worry. So let me give you these four or five things about life, still based on everything we've been talking, bringing some conclusions. So the first one is that life is not about things, it is about seeking. Now, I say this very deliberately, and this is immediately what comes to my mind. A lot of people are living this life seeking, 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 but they're seeking after things. So you see, the seeking is not really life. It is a thing that they are seeking. And because they think that life is about the many things they have, or at least basic things, they're wanting a bigger bank account, a bigger home, and a bigger house, or a bigger car, whatever it is they're seeking, they're really not a life of seeking. They're a life of things, because that's the end goal in the materialistic's mind. And we saw this, it will never fulfill, because the material things are not spiritual, they're not eternal, they're not stable, and they're not suitable to be owned, because remember, we are souls. The soul of that man was to be required by God, so we are people who belong to others. And if we are possessions, we have no business possessing as if we were the ultimate owners. You see, that's the fallacy about possessions. We think we own that, but wait, we are owned. My soul is not my own. My body is not my own. See how precious the catechism teaches us and our little children from ground up. We don't own anything. Our own soul is not mine. How can I say I own a car? And then I start realizing, okay, this car is God's car. This house is God's house. And not just the parsonage that is owned by the church, but even if we have a title to a land, it is God's land. It is God's chair. It is God's tree. It is everything is God's. And we start understanding how to live life now. See, it's not about things. There's nothing to own. I'm owned by God, but it's about seeking. Because that's what Jesus said when he said in verse 31, see, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. See what Jesus said. Life is not about many things. Life is not even about the basic things. What is life about? It is about seeking. Now, when I say seeking, of course, it's not seeking anything physical. It is not about seeking anything material. That's the whole thing we need to run from. And that's what we get in our second point. Life is not about seeking things, but about seeking God. And beloved, just saying that already hits the mark. Seeking God. Will you ever end? No. You'll never finish seeking God. And whom you're seeking is one who gives you full satisfaction, because everything you find about God fills a void that is eternal. You want to know about love? You go to God and you learn the most pure and wholesome love there is. And your quest for love is, you write down, fulfilled. There's no love anywhere else to be found. And there's still this great void because you want to learn more of that love. But you already know what basic love is. It is God. God is love. And that protects me. I don't have to go find love from other people in unfaithful ways, because I found love already. His name is God. And I want to find truth. Where do I go to find truth? Well, I find it in God, and He's the full definition of truth. And it fills my void that wanted eternally to learn what truth is. Well, it's fulfilled. It is God. And there's still that sense of seeking, because I want to understand this God better and better. And I stay in this Godward direction. Life is about seeking, seeking God. J.C. Ryle said this, "We are not to live as if we had nothing but a body. We are to live like beings who have immortal souls, to be lost or saved. A death to die, a God to meet, a judgment to expect, and an eternity in heaven or in hell awaiting us." So, beloved, see, here's us in this life, and we're living each day and in the direction of God. And see, this is the sad thing. Even people who don't love God, they deny God, they say there's no truth, they say life has no meaning, they still will one day awaken and see God. And then what? What will be their answer? You see, beloved, how sad the existence of someone who lives, as it were, with their backs toward God. But when they resurrect on that day of judgment, they will have to, by necessity, be facing their Creator. And what a blessing to live your life always seeking His face, so that when you die, there's that sense of joy. I'm about to die, so I will see Him whom my soul has sought after from the day He converted me. And then when you do die, you have this glimpse of the precious Godhead that no words can define what that will be. That is life. And that is the end of worry. Life is not about things. It is about seeking. It is not about seeking things. It is about seeking God. And just one word about these two things. So realize life is not about something tangible like a material thing. It is really an activity. And this is really parallel, right? Because when we think of life, we think of breathing, and we think of running, and we think of eating, and we think of jogging, and we think of something full of action, and that is what life is. Because it's a continuous activity heavenward. God is the one who gave me life, and my life is to go to God from whom I came. And I'll go through His Son, the Lord Jesus, whom He gave to me. Oh, could you put all your faith in this one man? Yes. Because He called Himself life. And when He died, He lived again. You see, beloved, our faith is not a blind faith. Our faith is based on proclamations that have Christ, as it were, Himself declaring, what I'm saying is truth. Look at me. Look at the tomb. It is empty. Look at these disciples. They are giving their lives because they have seen me, the risen Christ. And so we live Godward. And thirdly, putting all this together, life is not a matter of having, like having things, but of being. Because if I am concerned to seek God for life and to live what life is, it is really a matter of being. Because I'm concerned to be saved, of being forgiven, of being a child of God. I'm concerned of being clothed with the righteousness of God. I'm concerned of being part of the Church of Christ. I'm concerned in being a saint in heaven, of being a citizen of heaven. You see, it's all a matter of identity. And again, too, how parallel it is with life. Don't you think of life as here's someone who's living? Well, what's his name and what does he do? There's an identity to this living creature. And that is what life is. I do have an identity. I am a Christian. I am in Christ. I am saved. I am forgiven. I am a child of God. I am in co-heir with Christ. It's all about being. But when we have an earthly way of thinking, it's all about having. I have this land. I have this car. I have this family. I have this home. I have this wallet. I have that bank account. I have these companies. That's how the world lives. It's all what they have. And yes, there will be then a lot of being. The world does want to be rich. They want to be fed. They want to be wealthy. They want to be healthy. They do want to be as well, but you notice the earthly way of thinking of being is really, at the end of the day, having. If all you want is to be healthy, you want health. If all you want is to be rich, you want gold. It's still about having. It's that whole dreaded disease of the covetous man. I have a barn. It is not big enough. I have so much food. I want a bigger barn. See, he just wants and wants. And then he looks at what the food will give him. He says, well, I can take my ease, eat and drink and be merry. He wants happiness. He wants ease. He wants food. He wants wine. See, it's all about things. It's about having. But no. Happiness and life is not about having, it is about being. And when I say being, you understand, I say being saved, being God's, being a child. There's one article in Forbes magazine from 2016 that says, the title is "The Top 8 Things People Desperately Desire But Can't Seem to Attain." It's amazing how you find theological underpinnings. Why would the article say "can't seem to attain"? Because that's the observation. I've said this before. In the scientific world, even completely unbeliever, many of their observations, they're observations. So they're just seeing things, and they are very helpful because they're just informing what they see. And these social studies workers, they study what people desperately desire, but they conclude that they don't seem to grasp it because they keep desiring it. What are those? It's happiness, money, freedom, peace, and joy. It's interesting that the concept of happiness is twice in list of 8. Balance in life, fulfillment, and confidence. Well, see, these are things people are seeking, but see, they are things. So it's still the seeking in the material plane. They want to be happy and be rich and be peaceful. None of these are be saved. Or to even have, they could say, I want to have life. Life is not about having things. It is about being a true child of God. That's what life is. And then fourthly, life is not about pleasure, but about pleasing. And I say this thinking much of that rich man whom, when he had all those things, what he could think of what to do with those things brought pleasure to him. But he thought of the ease he could have, the food he could have, the drink he could have, and then also the merriment. And these are all elements of pleasure. They're all sensory realities. It's the whole sensual world. And this man was concerned with feeding his pleasures. And it is not wrong to say that, to consider that our pleasures have a place. God definitely intended for us to have pleasure in eating and drinking and relating to one another. But you see the difference between seeking the God who gave all these gifts and seeking the gifts in an ultimate way. And that's what this man sought. He sought the pleasure, but not to give pleasure. And this goes back to the catechisms, when the Westminster, what's the chief end of man is to give pleasure, to glorify God, to please Him. But see, this is the preciousness that many escape. Glorify God is not to enter a life of ritualism and of sadness and of dreariness. No, it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the authors of the Catechism understood that to glorify God, which is to give Him pleasure, is what will give you the greatest amount of pleasure and joy. Because you're glorifying your Maker, the one who knows you, the one who gave you taste buds and who gave you the sense of smell and who gave you strength to be able to work and do things in this world and to enjoy it for Him. And so all of these principles, life is not a matter of things, but of seeking. It is not a matter of seeking things, but seeking God. Life is not a matter of having, but of being. It is not about pleasure, but about pleasing. And so understanding then these principles about life, we need to simply summarize it in this. Life is a matter of seeking God and His character and everything about God. But not just that. It is a matter of finding Him too. And that's the precious thing even about the word seeking, because seeking is a very profound kind of yearning. It is not just a desire for food, but is the kind of seeking for food that will make you scavenge and hunt until you find it. So to seek after God contains the mindset that you also find God. That you would rest assured that He would say to you that day, I do know you. You are mine. My son saved you. It's that kind of seeking. So let's go to our second point, the end of worry. The solution that Jesus gives to end of worry is seeking God, seeking Him, seeking His character. So the very first point here, this is sometimes we may miss this because we think that Jesus is speaking to us as believers, but we forget that He's speaking to the crowd that was there that included unbelievers. And it starts, of course, with the reality that the first and foremost thing for seeking God is that you be saved. It is not just meaning seeking God so you can have some theological attainments about God, but that you would seek Him so that you would be His child, so that you'd be saved. And right there you can understand, no wonder the world is in such anxiety, because so many in the world don't know God by way of salvation. And this, again, I say, one more reason why a true believer should be really embarrassed if we suffer with anxiety and worry. It's to the extent that we're not grasping these things and trusting the God whom we love that we're allowing that anxiety to stay. J.C. Ryle, he also said this. He asks the questions, when can we be said to seek the kingdom of God? And it's beautiful all that he puts into this category. He says, we do so when we make it the chief business of our lives to secure a place in the number of saved people, to have our sins pardoned, our hearts renewed, and ourselves made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. We do so when we give a primary place in our minds to the interests of God's kingdom, when we labor to increase the number of God's subject, when we strive to maintain God's cause and advance God's glory in the world. So he's saying, not only, of course, entering the kingdom by believing in Christ, well, now we have sought God, but now that we have found Him, we continue seeking Him, and we want the interests of the kingdom. We want more people in the kingdom. We want the kingdom to increase. We want people to know who our King is in the kingdom of God. And even as you're doing this, you are seeking the kingdom of God. And this is what I believe. Our thinking these things, believing these things, will be the end of worry. The moment you capture your mind wandering into worry, you need to go back to these truths and ask yourself, Lord, am I seeking Your kingdom? And then if you realize you aren't, confess it right away. Lord, forgive me. I'm not seeking Thy kingdom. I'm so worried about this payment. I'm so worried about this diagnosis. My mind is thinking of the things. I'm wanting healing. I'm wanting the payment done. I'm wanting, Lord, forgive me. And help me to seek the kingdom. And even say, Lord, and I thank Thee for these afflictions because it makes me realize I'm not sufficient in myself. I don't have the strength. I don't have the money. That means I need God. And so, Lord, keep me connected to Thee. Help me not to be proud and think I have everything and I'll forget You. No, help me, Lord, and help me to keep seeking. The reason He gives these afflictions that might make our hearts worry are even meant to make our hearts trust Him more. So that's our second point. And in our third point, the beginning of living. And what I want to do here is basically the best way I can explain this, even I think of my own way of understanding things, is that we're going to see in slow motion what this seeking is. And I said we're going to try to be very, very applying all these things that Jesus told in that parable to that man who wanted his inheritance, and then what He talked about using the ravens and the lilies, and we're going to see what seeking is. Like, how can you see if in your heart you're really seeking the kingdom of God? And I don't want to just have us all leave and just have it in a very generalized way. Okay, seeking God. I understand this. But how do you know if you're seeking God? So let's look at the word seek in terms of seeking God in slow motion. And what I mean by this is part by part. So start with this. What you seek is what you think about. Just start about your mind for it to seek anything you need to think. So the question is, do you even think about the kingdom of God? Do you think of what it is? Do you think of its existence? Do you think of its authority? Do you think of its king? Do you think of its reach and its glory and its majesty? And when you think of a kingdom, perhaps you think of a palace and a king and that palace. And then do you allow your mind to think of heaven and the heavenly throne that John had all those words to try to describe, and it's still so hard, but you find that throne and those words and voices and thunderings coming forth out of that throne, and you think of God and His glory where He appeared before certain men on earth and they fell back in that cloud, Shekinah glory that made people blind in His presence. Do you think about the kingdom of God? Because if you don't think about it, you're not seeking it. Little children, think of playing hide and go seek, and one of your friends hides for you to seek. See, this is what I mean about slow motion. Here you are going to seek your friend. Before you even start walking in that direction, in your mind, you're thinking, I need to go find her. You need to think. Or else you'll just stay there counting. So do you think about the kingdom of God? And secondly, what you seek is what you desire. So do you desire the kingdom? Do you want it? Do you aspire? Think of these words I'm saying and apply it to your thought of the kingdom. Do you yearn for the kingdom? Do you covet the kingdom? Do you crave it? Do you choose it? Do you thirst after it? Do you pursue it? Because that's the next thing. See, it's slow motion. You think about it, and so now you're desiring it. Well, do you think? Do you desire? And thirdly, what you seek is not only what you desire, but because you do, you chase after. You start going in that direction. You start looking for it. You start investigating it. You start pursuing it. Do you think of picking up a book and thinking, well, okay, this whole theme of the kingdom, if I have to seek the kingdom, let me go find a book that teaches about the kingdom. Let me see if Martin Lloyd-Jones said anything about it. Maybe Calvin said something about the kingdom. Let me go to Matthew Henry and read what he wrote about Luke 12 and what he said about the kingdom. And let me go to Matthew 6:25 and there he spoke about the kingdom. Let me see what Matthew Henry said this. You don't have a Matthew Henry in your home, by all means, you purchase a Matthew Henry. Everyone should have the commentaries of Matthew Henry at least at home, and you go seek there. You think, you desire, you go. Do you do that to the kingdom? So you're never going to go if you don't think. And you're not going to desire if you don't think. So this is what I mean, is slow motion. So thinking, desiring, going, pursuing. And then fourthly, and this is the word seek itself, what you seek is what you find. The word seeking, in essence, does not even allow for a dubious kind of existence. The word seeking is not the concept of, you know, I'm trying and yeah, sometimes I'm interested, but I'm not really with the time. That's not seeking. That's somebody who doesn't want it, period. Compared to the definition of seeking, it is somebody who will get a pickaxe and who will get a shovel and who will dig until the treasure is on the top of his hands, on the top story. It is there. It is cashed in the bank. That's what seeking is. And so you think of the kingdom, you yearn for it, you go toward it until you find it. See, if you find a group of friends and they begin to speak in ways that are evil and they're in activities that are evil, you can never say, well, you know, I just stumbled across this group of friends and this is what they were doing. No, you're there because you sought after it and you found it. We don't just stumble into sinful patterns. We seek it. And see, we know how to do that. Our minds start thinking. We start desiring the sin. we go after it and we find it. We're so good at seeking sin. And that's why we worry. And that's why many of us have these bouts of anxiety, because we're not seeking the right thing. Jesus said, seek the kingdom. So we need to think of the kingdom. And we need to desire the kingdom. If you find yourself thinking and you're not desiring, then don't stop thinking and pleading that God would awaken your desire for Him to the point where you go and then that you find it. And see, it's the same thing you could say if you have a desire for reading a theological book and you start reading and you find these truths that are just precious and glorious and you stumble into quotes that are just monumentous and historical. You read those quotes not because you stumble across them. It's because you were seeking and you found them. And beloved, I've never met someone who said that they studied the Bible in this seeking kind of way and they went back empty-handed. It's usually people who would say, I haven't stopped since. The Bible is a mine full of, it is a mine full of treasures, solid gold and precious jewels. You'll never find an exhaustion of all that it contains. And then there's a fifth flow. Seeking is thinking, and so yearning and going and then finding, and then a fifth way. And it's what leads us to the last portion of this passage. What you seek is what you invest in. And I believe this is directly where the Lord Jesus led us when He said, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And He says in verse 32, not to worry, God will give you the kingdom. And in verse 33, He says, sell that ye have and give alms. Now notice what's happening. This all started with a man saying, Jesus, I want more money. Do something with my brother. I want more money. I want an equal share of my inheritance. At the end, Jesus is saying, sell what you have and give all the money that you're wanting. Don't think of what you can have. Don't think of don't seek after things. Don't seek after pleasing, being pleased. Seek after the kingdom. It is a matter of seeking God. Sell even what you have, He tells His little flock, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then notice, Jesus is not saying, sell what you have and throw it away. As if to say, now that I don't have possessions, I'm really proving that I'm loving God. No, it's one commentator put it in a beautiful way. It's a command of divesting, but a command for investing. We are to divest of things in order to invest in the kingdom. And the one summary that Jesus used for the kingdom, He could have said so many things. I have a list here of all the many ways by which we can make these investments. There are mercy ministries, local evangelism, church planting ministries, world missions, homeless ministries, orphans and foster care ministries, the persecuted church throughout the whole world, prison ministries, children's ministries, immigrants ministries, refugees ministries, the needy families in our own congregation and beyond, Bibles, translation work, theological book publishing ministries, medical teams ministries, relief work ministries, and seminaries throughout the whole entire world. But the Lord Jesus summarizes one ministry, and He says, give alms. This is money for charity, for the poor. In those days, it would be primarily orphans and widows. And Jesus is using one little example, as it were. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is saying, since you are people who need tangible things, I'll give you one example. The kingdom you can't see, but that beggar down the street, you can. See that widow over there who's blind? See the orphans in the orphan house? You have things. Sell some of them. Just real quickly, theologically, and I've said this before, Jesus isn't saying this isn't a vow of poverty. If every Christian sold everything, we would all have to live out of charity. So it's never what Jesus is meaning. But it is a symbol for us to realize, I have an extra. I can do without. But I see that poor lady, she's been forsaken. That poor child needs a home. I'm not going to just give him food. I'm going to open my home for him or for her. Jesus is saying, divest of the things and invest in the kingdom. But this kingdom which is glorious and heavenly has an expression of it here on earth. And you find it best in those who are needy. And you find it so precisely, that Jesus says that if you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. Literally, Jesus is saying, if I take here $100 and I come and bring it to this person, to this ministry that will care for little children or needy people, Jesus is taking that money. It is invested in heaven. And this is what Jesus is meaning. It will be in bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. And what Jesus is talking about is something all too familiar to us. How many of us have things that have rusted and have no longer the same value? And if we have an investment in some bank, but some stock that pitches down to the very days and it scares you that it could be almost from the 1920s and you think, I'll never see that money again. That's the investment in this world. It does make us worry. But if our investment is in heaven, is there any way to worry? If all our riches are there, safely kept by the Lord Jesus Christ, because every time you visit Him in prison, He takes that. Every time you clothe Him, He takes that. Every time you feed Him, He takes that. And it's all stored up in heaven. And that's the end of worry. We would be out of our minds to worry that heaven could suffer thieves to enter or the moth to corrupt. Moth can be in our homes, but not in heaven. So, beloved, Jesus is giving here the recipe that we would worry no longer. And it all centers, of course, in Christ, who is our teacher. And so often this is what we see, and I just want to end with this. Who is teaching us all these things? See, beloved, it's not me. In this whole sermon, a preacher has to always do this. I'm bringing these words, but I'm nobody here. I'm just exposing what Jesus has taught. And who is our teacher? He is the one who left heaven. He left this glorious place where thieves don't enter and moth don't corrupt, where there are no bags that are waxing old there. He had a glory of all the angels glorifying and praising Him in majestic, glorious ways. And there was one time in that eternal reality that He left that glory as He entered time on earth as that little baby in the manger that we think of so full of gratitude at Christmas time. And He lived a life on this earth to His great humiliation and affliction because He didn't find angels glorifying Him here. He found Pharisees and scribes even blaspheming Him as being in allegiance with Satan and the devils. And how that must have been an affliction to the Lord Jesus. And yet He kept going that way, the way to the cross. And on the cross there, the Lord Jesus had nothing of earthly possessions. Even the clothing that He had was stripped from Him. He had now upon Him a nail, but that was not His, on a right hand and the left hand, and upon His feet, on a crown, with a crown upon His head that also was not His possession for owning it, but it became His possession for His humiliation. On a cross that belonged to the Roman Empire. And then He was placed in a borrowed grave. The Lord Jesus didn't even own a few feet of ground. That is the Savior who is speaking these words. And beloved, that is a Savior we must think of and desire and go to and seek and find and invest in when our hearts begin to worry. So I pray that God would help you and me. Beloved, this is so close to my heart. All of us are human. Some of us worry less than others. I do know what it means to worry. And I want to remember these things next time my heart starts to skip a beat or worry. I want to remember to think of the kingdom. Desire the kingdom. Go toward the kingdom. And find the kingdom. And invest in it. To serve someone needy with my heart thinking I'm doing this to Jesus. And when you do it, you're investing in heaven. Think of what this means. You're there. It's like you entered heaven. You gave something of yourself that really belongs to God. And you go back home. And the more we are in heaven, beloved, the less we will worry upon this earth. And the more we will really begin to live a life that glorifies God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, Lord, we desire to ask, Lord, that Thou would forgive, pardon, Lord, all the times that in our hearts we have worried, that we have been full of anxiety, filled with anxiety. Lord, we know there is a place for being careful, for being considerate, for being responsible even. And we pray that Thou would help us, Lord, to know the balance. We know, Lord, and keep us from laziness. Keep us, Lord, from indifference. We know the Lord Jesus is not calling us to that other extreme of sin. But Lord, we pray, help us to trust that Thou, Lord Jesus, knows what we need. That even the kingdom, that is what we have to seek, Thou hast said that Thou wilt give. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said, for it is Your Father's good pleasure to give You the kingdom. And help us then, Lord, to learn how to divest and how to invest in this kingdom. Open our eyes, Lord, to the needs round about us, to the widows, the orphans, those who are needy, Lord, those who are lonely. Lord, help us to give in ways that are good, that are biblical, that are constructive. Help us to visit those who are in prison. Help us to clothe those who are unclothed, to visit the homeless, to minister to their needs. And all the while with our hearts desiring to be rich toward God, to place our treasure where our heart is. Lord, we certainly could add to all of that of what seeking the kingdom means. And help us remember, Lord, it means to love Thee. If we think of Thee and go to Thee and yearn after Thee and seek Thee, it's because we love Thee. So, Lord, Thou hast loved us first. Help us to love Thee now. Help us to remember that when we're worried, we're not loving, we're not trusting, we're not seeking the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.